Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the teaching, Understanding True Freedom from Poverty, with Dennis Peacock.
Understanding True Freedom from Poverty was delivered in Oxford, England, as I was addressing a students' conference focusing on history, education, and economics from a Christian perspective. This teaching is designed to analyze and challenge the economic myths surrounding poverty's root causes given to us by the liberal establishment. I believe this teaching is must material for serious students, business people, and those who really want to get free from the welfare trap. Join with me now as we share on Understanding True Freedom from Poverty.
I'm going to be sharing on poverty, compassion, and the politics of slavery. Poverty, compassion, and the politics of slavery. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what I trust to share with you is the attempt to contrast the kingdoms of this world from the kingdom of Christ, which is what I believe the Holy Spirit is calling the body of Christ up to. May I make an overall observation that while the office of the pastor has largely been restored to the body of Christ, and we saw in the 1700s and 1800s the restoration of the office of the evangelist, whether it be Wesley or Whitfield or Finney or Moody or many others that we might name, I believe that what is happening today in the body of Christ is the restoration of the prophetic ministry of the church. As we are working our way through Ephesians 4 historically, until the full-orbed fivefold ministry of the corporate Christ emerges, and that what we are about will be, in fact, the restoration of the prophetic ministry and obligations of the body of Christ. No scripture has been more misunderstood or misquoted, in my opinion, than John 18:36. We have used that scripture, or I should say misused that scripture, to justify the withdrawal of the church from actively engaging the world system, claiming that Jesus' statement that his kingdom was not of this world was in fact justification, a rationale for pietistic withdrawal from being salt and light. And as we discuss poverty, compassion, and the politics of slavery, I trust that I will be clear and succinct as I attempt to contrast the view of poverty that we have inherited from the world system as differed or differing from the biblical view of poverty and our responsibility to share in its eradication from the kingdom's point of view. Now, I want to begin by reading several obvious scriptures and principles, the first one being James 1:27, wherein it reads, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." I would like to suggest initially that none of us need to lay a foundation that we as the body of Christ are called to minister to the poor. That is a given. But in James 1:27, we see the first principle that I'd like to come back to and weave into this discussion, and that is that the ministry to the poor begins by the extending of relational covering to broken families. We are to visit orphans and widows. God is the father of the orphan. I would like to suggest at the outset that the primary cause of poverty, biblically speaking, is the destruction of the family unit, because the family unit is God's instrument of generating capital and generating wealth. And we will see, I trust, as I share with you today, that in this great war, between the system of the world, the kingdoms of the world, and the kingdom of our God and His Christ. That the single most identifying distinction between those two kingdoms is the way they relate to the nuclear family. That the kingdom of this world has in fact become the usurper of the family and has set itself up as a false father, a false mother, a false provider, and that the more the power is centralized in civil government, the more anti-family it becomes, promoting policies that do nothing but in the end of the day produce poverty. We are told in James that we are to minister relational covering to the orphan and to the widow. I would like next to quickly examine a section of Scripture familiar to most, Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast which I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness? And I would like to note that breaking wickedness is a preemptive strike against poverty, that you do not go after poverty directly without first identifying the wickedness which has caused it, to undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And then we see Father's release of power when the church gives itself to this kind of endeavor. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. How I wait for that day. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and He will say, "Here I am," if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and to satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, all of this activity leads up to this statement. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. The emergence of the Antichrist governments with which we deal on the planet today. I was again struck by the reality that God is in the process in our hour of trying to bring forth men and women who will get out a shovel of truth and dig their way back down into history until we once again find the ancient foundations upon which true humanity, true compassion and reality can indeed be structured. So that secondarily we know that as we minister to the needy, that we are to use our resources to empower others. Our first principle is that we are to extend relational covering to broken families, and secondarily, that we are to use our resources, as we see here in Isaiah 58, to empower others. The third point that I would like to make while we are still laying foundation, and I am not going to read it because it takes too long to read, but you will find in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to the end of that chapter, that poverty is primarily, the distress and poverty primarily comes out of disobedience to the covenant. Now, it is at this junction that I need to make an overall observation. I am fairly well educated. I have a degree in philosophy from University of California at Berkeley. I took my studies very seriously, and I prided myself in times past on the amount of education that I have. And one day the Holy Spirit said to me, "Dennis, you have 16 years of education by the Egyptians. Why are you proud of that?" And I have been in the process of trying to dig out from underneath the presuppositional paradigms of thinking that were established in my mind at the hands of the Egyptians. I would like to suggest to you and to us that the wisdom of Egypt is far deeper and more pervasively ingrained in our thinking and in our attitudes than we have any idea. We find ourselves in a world today of Christians with saved hearts and thoroughly secularized minds. And as Dr. Rushdoony shared, the Scripture admonishes us to come out from among them. Now, we have done a fairly good job in some respects in terms of withdrawing from the morality of the world. We have prided ourselves on the fact that we don't drink, we don't chew, and we don't run with those that do. We have withdrawn, as it were, outwardly, only to discover that we have been paralyzed and inoculated from really going about Father's business because the world has, in fact, trapped our minds. Every deliverance in the history of God's people has been preceded by the deliverance of leaders who had to be called out from and withdraw from the world system in which had educated them. Whether it was Abraham, who was called away from his father, his family, and his kindred, because no one can deliver the people of God from unreality until they are first deprogrammed themselves. Whether it was Moses, who took 40 years to become deprogrammed from the wisdom that had been put into him. Whether it was Joseph or David called to the wilderness, or whether or not it was John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul in the Arabian desert, every leader before he becomes an instrument of deliverance must first become deprogrammed. Now, I mention that at this particular point because the paradigms of thought that have been calculatingly lodged deeply into us are primarily Weberian and Marxist and Freudian. We are thoroughly steeped in a view of the poor, in a view of poverty, in a view of class struggle, and in a view of blame, wherein the difference between the Christian thinking and the thinkers of the world is but a mere eyelash of a difference. We cannot fulfill our obligation to minister to the poor with compassion and, in fact, create a difference until we are deprogrammed and cleansed from a view of poverty and a view of what causes poverty that is, in fact, fundamentally different from the world's analysis of that problem. The primary cause of poverty, biblically, is the cleavage with the living God. That is, that poverty directly stems from a breaking of the covenant. Now, I was a Marxist, a Trotskyite. I know something about Marx and something about Engels. I wasn't just academically interested. I was actively promoting the revolution. I have gone to jail for those convictions in the 60s, in the civil rights movement in the United States. We have come to accept almost without question that the international conglomerates, the multinational corporations, that class warfare, that capitalist exploitation, that racism, and that all these other factors are the ultimate cause the predominant cause of poverty. And I'm here to share with you today that that is not reality. Now, whatever it is that you feel reacting in you, even when I share those words, is proof of the disease that pumps through your blood. Because we Christians view the Bible as a book which tells us about the blood of Christ, about the salvation of Christ, about the freeing of sin. But the moment that we begin to extend the reality of the Bible out to the world, we find our mental arteries clogged with worldly wisdom, where the blood of Christ is in fact unable to allow us to read the pure Word of God and extend that reality out into the world system in which we function. The primary cause of poverty is not capitalist exploitation. The primary cause of poverty is the breaking of the covenant to the living God. And until the church has the courage to stand up against the prevailing wisdom of the world system and indict it for the exploiter and the liar that it truly is, we will not be able to free and have biblical compassion according to the mandate of the Holy Spirit until we are able to address the roots of poverty from a biblical point of view. Let me say again, if you want to study poverty, let me give you a few very quick scriptures. Proverbs 11:21, 13:18. I'm just going to give these to you. We don't have time to deal with this. 14:23, 20:13, 22:16, 23:20-21, 28:19-22. Jeremiah 17:11, Isaiah 65:12-13 are but a few of the myriad scriptures that the Bible gives the proper diagnosis of the root of poverty. Now, in Matthew 7:1-3, we are given the reality that we are not to judge until we pull the beam that is out of our own eye, so that we will see clearly to remove the speck that is in our brothers. Again, we're dealing with a tremendously misunderstood and misquoted scripture, "Judge not that you be not judged." That is not literally the whole context of that scripture. Matthew 7:3, in fact, demands that we judge. It says, you must judge first by pulling the beam that is out of your own eye, so that you will have the clarity to pull the speck that is out of your brother's eye. The body of Christ is called to judge the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, don't you know that you'll judge angels? Don't you know that you'll judge the saints? We are the instrument of God's judgment on this planet. But that judgment must be redemptive. That is to say, exercising judgment in God's name is the removal of lies and distortion so that people can see truth and function in the light of truth. Any of you that travel to the nations of the world, and I travel a fair amount, you understand me when I say the great evangelistic issues of the future are economic. It is the philosophy that produces wealth that will ultimately evangelize the world. I want to say that again so that you hear it clearly. It is the philosophy that produces wealth that will ultimately evangelize the world. And it is the philosophy of the covenant that produces wealth. Genesis 12:3, Abrahamic covenant, gives us the biblical foundation for wealth. Abraham was told that through the family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The family is God's instrument of capital creation. The measurement of poverty in any culture is determined by the ethic of the family. The measurement of wealth in any culture is determined by the ethic of the family, because the family is the instrument of wealth creation. The more the family breaks down by the design of the welfare state, the more the dependency, which was covenantally intended to be between the family unit, is extended to the civil government, so that the family becomes the ultimate extender of covenant. The government becomes the one that cares for the poor, because it has created the poor largely through its policies of divorce, abortion, euthanasia, and the breakdown of the covenant between the man and the woman. When the covenant between the man and the woman is interceded by the policy, either directly or indirectly, of the world system, it produces poverty. That is a law. The reason that Japan is so wealthy is a very, very simple reason. The Japanese economy is built upon the family. And kingdom law works whether or not you are a Christian or not. Because the laws which God has structured the universe, gravity being exhibit A, is not preferential to your existential convictions. The society that is built upon the preservation of the covenant of the family will in the long run produce wealth. And the culture that is built upon the destruction of the family will in the long run produce poverty. All right. Permit me, if you will, now to address, and this is a huge subject, so it's very summary in my observations. I'd like to address five differing contrasts of poverty between the kingdom of God and our diagnosis as contrasted with the poverty diagnosis of the world systems. Firstly, let me direct seven attributes of wealth. Number one, wealth biblically begins by being defined as relational peace with God. If we are going to, in fact, minister compassion and truth to the poor, we must understand that poverty, from God's point of view, is a relational phenomena. Those of us who have attempted to walk out the implications of covenant theology have rediscovered that great truth which our forefathers in the 1516 and 1700s understood, the power of the covenant. Poverty begins with a breakdown of relational peace with God. Secondly, wealth is a family phenomena. That is the primary reason why the civil government initially does all that it can to redistribute the wealth of the family. Because ultimately the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world centers around the destruction of the family unit. It is no accident, as it were, that the modern psychological foundation is Freudian in its base, which initially pits the welfare and well-being of the human against his father and against his mother. It is no accident that the root structure in which we've intellectually been raised pits, through the Oedipal complex, an initial war between the parent and the child. Instead of honoring your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth, we have been instructed almost from our youth that our father and our mother are an enemy psychically to our spiritual health. And that the only savior of this phenomena is the psychiatrist, the social worker, and the government, which will resolve the Oedipal complex and the exploitation to which we've all been victimized. Number three, wealth is revelation. The amount of biblical revelation that one holds is the true amount of wealth that one holds. Number four, wealth is time, which is a function of health. Time to apply energy Number five, wealth is the power to serve others. The truly wealthy are those who have the power to serve other people. The truly poor are those who, though steeped with high bank accounts, do not have the ability to help other human beings. Number six, wealth is knowledge. And number seven, probably most obscured wealth, is self-government, which is the power to discipline oneself to work. Now, turning to these five elements of contrast, the world system tells us that poverty is produced or alleviated by power. You and I have been educated and re-educated and brainwashed into thinking in terms of power modes. Jesus said in Luke 22:26 that in the world system, power is having people serve you, but that in my kingdom it shall not be so, that power is the ability to get underneath someone's life and lift it up into the destiny for which that life was created. Poverty is the inability to function in one's own destiny. When I see the drunk or the hooker or the downcast, what I see is not a lack of money, but the lack of power to fulfill one's created destiny. Poverty must ultimately be defined as moving in a powerless position away from what you were created by God to be and to do. Have we, or do we in fact, help the poor by giving them money without giving them the power to fulfill what they were created to be? Can in fact the world system, in its attempt to equalize income, truly, biblically, empower anyone when it does not give that individual the understanding and the revelation to reach down into their own genetic code, stamped into their life by Father's thumbprint when He conceived of them and created them to fulfill a certain aspect of His being? If we are in fact going to minister to the poor, and truly it is only the Christians who can, we must have the ability to reach down into a human life and draw God's fingerprints out of their lives. Not only are we called to empower individuals, the body of Christ is called to empower whole nations. For indeed, whole nations have destinies. Whole nations have plans for which Father created them. In Acts 17:26, the Apostle Paul, who perhaps saw most deeply into these issues, made the statement that God had created geopolitical units, which extend into eternity, by the way, because when you look at the book of Revelation 22, you see a clear river of water flowing out from the throne of God, which has a tree of life in the middle, the fruit of which is for the healing of the nations. So nations go beyond the resurrection. These geopolitical units called nations have destinies corporately and generationally which Father has imprinted into those nations, to which we Christians are called as we disciple those nations to draw forth the purposes for which God created those nations. So that indeed a cosmic symphony arises with the peoples of the world doing and playing the song, as it were, that they were created to do and to play. A nation can be poor, though it is extremely wealthy by worldly standards, because poverty or wealth is determined by the degree to which a life, corporately or individually, is fulfilling the purpose for which God created it. When I see the poor, And we have always had the ministry to the poor at the very heart of our church ministries with the groups that I work with. When I see the poor, I don't see a lack of money. I don't see a lack of opportunity. I see a wasted life. The kingdom of this world views wealth as a power phenomena, but the kingdom of God views wealth as a service phenomena. Number two, poverty is viewed by the world system as being inequality. Now I'm asking you in Jesus' name, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us right here, because the stain of the world is deeply embedded in your cerebral cortex. God has not created all men equal. Say that with me, please, that I might trap you by your own tongue. I'm serious. Say it with me. God has not created all men to be equal. The equality of man is one of the greatest heresies of the 16th and 17th century. God has created all men equal only in regards to our rights, obligations, and responsibilities. But we certainly have not been created equal in terms of our ability. And God does not view as unjust the fact that we have differing levels of skill. It is a humanistic concept that justice is absolute equality. No such concept biblically exists. And the degree to which you and I have been brainwashed with a concept that it is unjust that men and women differ in their abilities has created the most monstrous death machine that history has ever seen. Coming out of the French Revolution from Rousseau the whore, who in his misconceived, miasmic thinking viewed feral man, untouched and pristine, claiming that the only way that we would ever be liberated was to level all culture and to level all men. And in that attempt, we have seen the systematic destruction of over 150 million human lives, which the liberal establishment has swept those corpses under a gigantic rug. In July 7th, 1986, the Wall Street Journal finally had the courage to print a study which detailed the number of people that had been destroyed by government, all of which was predicated upon the concept that that which was unequal had to be destroyed. We are up to the stirrups in blood, and it is the best kept secret of modern times. What God has made unequal, the power machine of the Rousseauian government will destroy. The American Revolution, based on Reformed theology, stressed personal responsibilities and rights, whereas the French Revolution stressed the leveling of all differences, wherein the government would make equal what God had created to be different. When you cross the border into Eastern Europe, those of you who have done this are amazed by the fact that when you cross the border, all color fades. You move from a technicolor world to a world of blacks and grays and browns. Because color is the distinctiveness of life. And wherever the leveling process of bureaucratic government reigns, color is the first thing to be removed. Because color shows the differences. And that which is different is immoral. The supreme ethic where the power of this leveling government operates is to hide yourselves in the masses and to make sure that there is nothing about your own life that calls attention to itself. for calling attention to your own distinctiveness becomes the enemy of the leveling machine. And how well this leveling machine operates in the United Kingdom, and how well it operates in the United States of America, where the supreme ethic is the creation of a bland, amoral, amorphous mob, which has been leveled by the power of the world system, so that nothing outstanding, that genius disappears, because fundamentally genius is viewed as an aberration. Marx's paradigm, the unequal distribution of resources that causes poverty. Anyone who has ever stood, as I have, upon the borders of the Rio Grande River and looked at the difference between Mexico and the southwestern town of El Paso realizes that poverty is an ethical, religious function, not a difference in material resource. We have a children's home and an orphanage in Juarez, Mexico. The Rio Grande River, which separates El Paso from Juarez, is not a separation of resources. For indeed, if you were to take the American people and transplant them on the other side of the river, it would immediately change. Because poverty is not a function of lack of resources. The oil resources of Mexico far outstrip the mineral wealth of the United States. The timber and water and mineral resources of Brazil, which is a poverty-laden nation, are among the greatest on this planet. It is not the multinational corporation that has driven Mexico or Brazil or the third world nations into poverty. It is a religious, ethical destruction of the covenant of God. This great leveling machine, which produces the newspapers that you read, has a coercive, concerted strategy to so pollute your mind that you are only able to view differences in the world between human beings as a fundamental aberration, which only the state and the revolution can cure. And the degree to which you Christians become obstacles to the leveling process will merit out in proportion your fate and your destruction. At the end of the day, the two enemies that will rise up to attack us is personal sexual freedom and the production of goods. Those two arenas are the supreme battlefield in the confrontation between the world system and the kingdom of God. Private consenting sex, and how do we level the differences between men? Number three, the world system is committed to a concept of ministering to the poor based on rescuing them from their poverty, whereas the kingdom of God views our supreme job not to rescue men, but to enable men. Enabling involves giving a human being the spiritual, moral power of self-government. It is at the end of the day self-government that allows someone to create wealth and to escape the tentacles of poverty. The poor are poor primarily not because they've been exploited by external forces, but because they've been ravaged by internal forces. I want to say that again. The poor are not poor primarily because they've been exploited externally, although obviously external exploitation exists, but they are primarily poor because they've been ravaged internally. Their power to govern themselves has been destroyed. We Christians ought to be in the business of enabling people to become productive. We Christians ought to be in the business of teaching people to love work. Now, at this point, I must say, and this may shock you, but I believe that it's true with all my heart, the primary enemy of labor on the planet is Christendom. We have become the enemy of work. constructing a view of heaven as a place where we float on clouds and play harps or go inside the north gate and get golden slippers. Heaven is the ultimate weekend, the final furlough from the curse of one's labor. Christians, in our heretical view of heaven, that have made a paradise out of leisure and pleasure, in contrast with the Word of God, wherein Christ said, "My Father eternally is at labor, and I must also reveal myself in my work." We Christians have hated work, and we have polluted those around us with that hatred. Those of you in the so-called discipleship movement who have gone through the tatterns and the tearings, the primary issue in authority is the promotion of people who are able to labor into the destiny into which God has created them. And what the world system has joined forces with in the false evangelical corridors of thought is that anybody who promotes work as a ultimate value is an enemy of God. Because the future into which we're moving hates work. I personally am a charter member of the Hire a Heathen Club, having been burned so many times by hiring the brothers. We will cross heaven and hell to deliver 1,000 tracts on the street. We will herniate ourselves to knock on doors. We will go through all manner of gyration to prove how evangelistic we are to fulfill the Great Commission. But if indeed we were serious about evangelism, the first place where evangelism would appear would be in the marketplace. If Christians were to begin to work as unto the Lord in their jobs after their employers woke up from their fainting spell, they would be asking, "What is it about you that's different?" If we would become a society whose primary motivation was to serve those with whom we work and to make them a success, we would have instantaneous world revival. But that, my friends, is far too simple and too direct and too godly for us to do. We would rather print our tracts and play our religious games than to change the world by entering into the work ethic of God. The world system creates dependency. There's nothing your labor government or our Democratic Party views with greater savor than the ego need of caring for the masses. It is the world system that enjoys being vitally needed to support people. God, who in contrast is moving to put His own self-government into the souls of men. God, who in contrast in Luke 17:21 said, "The kingdom of God is not in me, but in you." Hello. Suck air, if you will. God, who in contrast is trying to empower and enable so that every man and woman can grow up in Christ with the government of God functioning within themselves. That Christ is at war with a patriarchal welfare mentality that wants to create wards of the state in return for their votes and their homage. The multinational corporation, in the height of its wickedness, has yet to touch the garment of the stain of the welfare policies of the Labor Party and the Democratic Party in the United States. It can't even hold a candle to their wickedness. Because what they want is to impoverish the people by creating in them an eternal childhood of dependency. Emasculating the men and leveling their creativity so that no man or no woman can truly stand out. Because again, to stand out is to break the ultimate law that all men must become equal. The world system wants to rescue us through its psychiatrists who will help us work through our libidinal problems with our fathers and our mothers who have destroyed us. Salvation is from the public worker, the social worker, the labor union, or the bureaucratic revolutionary who will manage our lives from cradle to grave so that we need not worry our pretty little heads about self-governing choice. At the end of the day, the supreme warfare between the world system and the system of our Savior, the kingdom of God, is that the kingdom of God is calling men and women up into who they are as joint heirs with Christ. It is the kingdom of God that calls us to come to the place where we can rule over the nations and govern over the cities as self-governing human beings under God's lordship. Whereas the world system calls us into eternal childhood and eternally being wards of the state. The world system wants to rescue so that it can imprison, whereas we want to enable so that the disciples of the Lord will see the truth and the truth will make them truly free. Fourthly, the world system wants to give us security at almost any price. The goal of life for the modern civil government is to eliminate the risk of failure. The supreme political mandate that challenges the kingdom of God is if you give us your suffrage, your vote, we will eliminate risk from your life. Whereas the kingdom of God doesn't try and eliminate risk. It is the work of the kingdom of God to inculcate into the people that you must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is our job in the kingdom of God to put the fear of God into people. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. The state does all that it can to eliminate the risk of judgment, whereas the kingdom of God builds upon the risk of judgment and says, human being, take care for how you live, for you must give an account of ultimate risk for eternity. The story is told of the little boy who found a butterfly trying to fight its way out of a cocoon. And because he felt human compassion for the butterfly, he got out his pocket knife and cut the cocoon, helping the butterfly. The problem is when the butterfly got out, it died. The little boy did not understand that the ability for the butterfly to live in its environment is developed as it busts out of the cocoon. It is the very act of breaking out of the cocoon that gives the butterfly the strength to endure its environment. And how much does the modern state, in cutting the cocoon of human beings, destroy their lives in the process? World system operates out of fear. The kingdom of God operates out of faith. The world system promises people flight from personal responsibility, trading apathy and eternal childhood under mommy for a fathering maturity that disciplines those whom it loves and calls them up to maturity. Fifthly, as I close, I don't have time, but it's four sermons in this. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The final word of the Old Testament is the word curse. If you want to know why the last thing God has to say before the New Testament begins is the word curse, is because the curse has come in the division generationally between the heart of the fathers and the heart of the sons. The curse of poverty is, in the final analysis, the curse of division generationally. The kingdom of God is based on family economics, where the heart of the father and the son and the daughter are joined together. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says that Jesus endured the cross because of what was in front of him. Christ looked over the cross and saw his children. It is the power of seeing your children that gives you the power to endure the contradictions of life. A man who cannot see the next generation will imprison the next generation by the way that he lives his own life. Nehemiah stationed the men, each man in front of his own house, defending his family. Ultimately, because you and I are not always able to fellowship with God, He has given us the gift of human flesh in our families. And He said, you don't have to see me. See your father and your mother and your husband and your wife and your brethren and fight for them, because they are my motivation in your life. It is generational wealth that produces savings. It is the concern to lay up for my children that keeps me from consuming my own seed corn. And what has the world system given us? And what has our ignominious pal, John Maynard Keynes, who is probably the most wicked export ever to come out of this nation, whose sodomitic economics was based upon an assumption that in the long run we are all dead, therefore in the short run let us print money, and through the manipulation of fiscal and monetary policy let us create debt, because life must be, in fact, pleasure-oriented and one-generationally-oriented instead of looking from one generation to the next. The sodomite who had no children and who didn't care about the future generations has helped create in this generation the greatest amount of debt the world has ever seen. The curse has come upon us, because the hearts of the fathers and sons have been inseparably, irrevocably separated by the economic system that He gave to us. And the chickens are coming home to roost. In our lifetime, those chickens are going to roost well and supply us with iguana that will eternally give us a lesson that you cannot spend the wealth of your children and live under the blessing of the covenant of God. This economics of debt has given us no-fault divorce, where the civil government, instead of standing on the side of God and holding the covenant of marriage together, has now made divorce something that the state enforces. It has given us abortion and euthanasia and promiscuity. It is committed, this economics of debt is committed to the systematic destruction of the family. For indeed, the curse operates when the hearts of the fathers have been separated from the hearts of the sons and the hearts of the daughters. This economic base must create debt, because there is only one force that will ever keep you from consuming all that you produce. And that is the concern for your posterity. Remove the concern for posterity and you automatically create a debt economy. And I wonder how well we Christians stack up. How much debt do we have? How much of a transmission generationally are we giving to those that follow after us? We have no option And we have every obligation to minister to the poor. But what I plead is that we in the body of Christ would remove the beam that is in our own eye, so that as we give them something, we give them the power to live by the covenant instead of creating wealthy sinners.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.